And then in peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So, okay, truth be told, for the adults here, I found myself, especially here lately, and maybe you're in the same position, I found myself in the unenviable position that whether because of age or because of the frequency, the frequency of donut consumption that's been taking place around me here lately, I've needed to get more serious about taking care of myself. So toward that end, I've tried to run, I've tried to ride the bike more, and I've even tried to lift weights more often. Now, I've been around weights for the better part of 25 years now. I started when I was even before high school and lifting for football. But, you know, as I've gotten more serious about this again, I've been reminded of some simple rules. For instance, rules like, don't just start lifting. Okay? I am actually at that point where I just can't jump in and start lifting anymore. I should probably do what everybody has always told me to do, which is you should probably warm up or stretch first. As well, when you lift, you have to have the right posture. You have to have the right stance. You have to have the right movements, the proper form, or guaranteed, you will injure yourself. And I mention all this not only for weightlifting, because I think it applies there, but I think it also connects to us with Holy Scripture. Have you ever noticed this? See, when reading Scripture, stretching, I've found, often comes in the form of finding context. I find that whenever people kind of jump right into Scripture and they maybe nab little verses of Scripture or little sections of Scripture without context, that's when they can get themselves into trouble. Context gives you meaning, it gives you purpose, it gives you background, it gives you motivation on the writing on levels that you'd never get otherwise. Likewise, proper form comes into play when reading God's Word because you and I, we have to be aware of what kind of stance we bring to Scripture when we are reading it. What is the posture? What is the stance? What is the form that we're bringing to Scripture? Because you know what? That does change everything. See, in Ephesians, Paul has given us three chapters just chocked full of theology. It's grace, it's truth, it's righteousness from God. It's full of prayer and peace of Christ. Then in chapters 4 to 6, he gives us what it means to be church, what it means to be the people of God. In other words, he's trying to tell us, how does this grace, how does this cross, how does this Jesus make its way into our lives, into the whole of our lives? So for nearly 6 chapters now, I think Paul, he's been trying to correct our stance. He's been trying to fix our form, thereby helping us to avoid some injury. And today we need to apply this concept again because, let's just be honest, huh? As you think about it and as you are reading that, as taking a look at that on the screen, masters and slaves, I think it's nearly impossible for us here today in the United States to not read a section like this. It's impossible for us to not come to this and think of the atrocity of slavery that took place in this country and in other countries in the 18th and 19th centuries. Yet we need to correct our stance when we come to Ephesians 6, 5-9 for the advice that's given here, because nearly every Greco-Roman household at the time of the writing of the Ephesians was affected or even dominated often by master and slave relationships. So a little bit, just to kind of fill you in here, a little bit of digging I did. See, it was estimated that there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. And nearly one-third of those were in major metropolitan areas like Ephesus. And the slavery that took place here in Ephesians 6 is not race-based slavery. It generally only lasted until about the age of 30 in most instances. And while it was true that slaves back then were legally seen lots of times as possessions with souls, and some slaves did suffer terribly at the hands of cruel and capricious masters. I mean, you'll read about how somebody made the wrong meal or somebody did something really incidental and they got crucified for it, literally got crucified for it. For the most part, in the time of the writing of the Ephesians, sweeping new laws had been introduced that radically improved the treatment of slaves. Most slaves could count on being free, like I said, often by 30, and often by outward appearance. If you were going to run into a slave on the street, you could not tell by outward appearance, educational attainment, or even by property ownership alone that this person was a slave or a free person. See, slaves could be custodians, they could be salespeople, they could be CEOs. Selling oneself into slavery at this time was a means of obtaining often Roman citizenship and of climbing up the social ladder, for a slave was often exposed to many of the same circles of influence that a wealthy landowner would be a part of. So just as much as you might be a part of a job you don't like, so that way you can kind of increase your social capital, well, in much the same way, that's what people would do back then. Again, Roman slavery was at times cruel and inhumane, but in comparison, it was far more civilized and humane than the American-African slavery practiced much later in this country and in other countries. And so this is why Paul can speak today about living in this lifestyle and how to be a Christian in this lifestyle and how to live underneath this circumstance. And why also, when it came to ending of the slavery in this country and in other countries, people like Will Wilberforce and John Newton and Martin Luther King Jr., where did they find the fuel and the support to end that kind of slavery, the kind of slavery we had here? They found it in the Bible. So do you understand the difference? We have to correct our stance. And when we do, we can find ourselves free to then read this section more like what Paul's trying to give us. How does the gospel make its way into every social strata, into every area of life, into every people group? And although there is not a direct equivalency, okay, we can't just say it's like this, okay, it's still masters and slaves, that's what Paul is talking to, but I think we can find some overlaps with bosses and with employers and employees here. I think there are some overlaps, some things that we can pull out of this. So, okay, being conscious of time then, and to be able to get into this section, because there's a lot in this little section, Paul shares some behavioral principles here, I believe, for slaves and employees in verses 5 to 8, and for masters or employers in verse 9. Okay, so let's get into this. If you have the section before you, that's the best. Okay, you can pull it out on your Bibles or your phones or it's in the bulletin, whatever. First, verses 5 to 8, Paul's words to slaves or to employees. And the advice here comes in four adverbs. And they come like this: work respectively, work sincerely, work conscientiously, work wholeheartedly. All right, take a look again. Verses 5 to 8. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. So, okay, first Paul is talking, I think he's saying, we ought to work respectfully. That's verse 5a. Now, please understand, this does not mean that we suggest a servile respect, as if you're supposed to go into work with fear and trembling. Nor is it the fawning, yes, sir, no, sir, no, ma'am, yes, ma'am, and then clean off your chair and okay, and then groveling and all that. No. Rather, Paul is saying here we ought to have a healthy sense of respect and reverence for the master's position, for those that have been given authority. This, by the way, is why in Romans 13, Paul, in essence, can say something like this. Whether it's red state or blue state person in a certain level of government, maybe you voted him in or not, you should still have respect for that position. Because God has placed that person in that position. Montaigne, I'm probably saying it wrong, I need Jacques here to correct me, but he was a famous French philosopher and essayist, who once said that far away from home, he was treated with respect. He was known as a great man. In the neighboring community, he was thought of as having pretty good skills and some okay business acumen. At home, he was treated like he was a quote-unquote scribbling country lord. In other words, people the farthest away respected him while those closest to home thought he was, well, a moron. And believe you me, it is so easy today, especially with social media and the like, to resort to this hypocritical, patronizing, and sarcastic inner or posted on social media sort of attitude when it comes to those that you have to work with. We treat people like they're not so smart sometimes. After all, we're the brains of the outfit, right? Not only that, but I think sometimes people take advantage of their bosses or coworkers, similar faith stance, to produce this kind of disrespectful malaise in their professional relationship. People like this think that because somebody is Christian, they ought to turn the other cheek at every indiscretion or performance flop, and that a person's disadvantaged home life or recurrent needs should be enough to secure their employment alone. So they, at times, I think, can take advantage of their similar faith-based employer. But see, Paul isn't saying any of this. In fact, he's saying that we should work respectfully. And he means that Christians ought to be known for doing a good job. Why? Because this is our calling. This is our vocation that God has given to us. I mean, this place where you are employed is where the God-given skills and attitudes and aptitudes are put to work for the betterment of God's people, for all people. It's our craft that becomes our craftsmanship. It's our work that becomes our workmanship. We don't work for retirement or just for the weekend. Rather, God has given us enough job and skills and tools and people so that we ought to make the most of it. As Ray Pritchard would remind us, when you go to work, you have to understand that being a Christian means you're going to do your best every single day. And that's what it means to work with respect. Second, Paul would say in verse 5 that we ought to work sincerely, respectfully, sincerely. Now, this complements respect so well, for the word sincerity actually means a singleness of heart. A singleness of heart. Now, this is the idea that we serve with an undivided mind. There's no ulterior motive, or there's no hypocrisy. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about this today, but I like to have real-world examples. So here, I'm going to try to make it as earthy and as real for you as possible. Working with a sincerity means, for instance, that if you say you're going to be there at 7:30, you're going to be there at 7:30. Not 7:45, not 8 o'clock, not 9 o'clock with an excuse. It means that if you say you're going to call somebody, you do. It means that you show up on time, you do your work, you work hard, you get paid fair, often a good wage, and you are a good worker. See, I think sometimes when we think about being a Christian at work, you and I, often think about being an evangelist. And that's true. Sometimes you need to talk about who it is that you believe in, who it is that you follow, tell people about Christ. But often, simply following God means that you pursue an honorable profession, and you bring all the joy and aptitude that you've been given for the betterment of the God and the people that you serve. Do good work. And then you might have this opportunity to open up a door to tell about why it is that you work hard. The God ultimately that you work for. Third, Paul would say here, I believe, that we ought to work conscientiously. We ought to work conscientiously. Now this is verse 6. Now, I think we've all seen this before, talking about work. We all seen the employee who works like mad, right? When the boss is around, but then slacks off when the boss isn't looking. Out of eyesight of the boss, there is no industry in this person, there is no enthusiasm, there is no heart, and there is what? All phone. And this is about the parable of the talents, really. This is Matthew 25. It's the master being gone, the two of the servants making the most of what they've been given. It's the third one that buries his talent or her talent out of fear and sloth. But this all forgets that there really is no such thing as a lazy, faithful servant. And so if you're working at a do-nothing, go-nowhere job, you and I are still called to work energetically, whether the boss is looking or not. And yes, by the way, this applies to summer part-time jobs and to ditch-digging jobs and to long-term employees. And you and I do this in part because you and I have the privilege of knowing the big boss who always sees what we do, and we have his love. We work ultimately for him. Now that brings us to number four, which is we work wholeheartedly. This is verses 6-8. Now other commentaries, as they were talking about this section, they would use words like we work pleasantly, or we work eagerly, or we work for God's glory. And while I like all those, I think all those actually funnel into working wholeheartedly. And so, yes, I believe that we ought to have a generally cheerful will about ourselves, for we know who we are in Christ. And yes, we ought to work eagerly, putting our whole selves into something, for even though you don't get any thanks, that's okay. It's great to be praised and it's great to be noticed, but remember, we ultimately work for God. And yes, we ought to be working for God's glory, for sometimes, and I've worked these kind of jobs before, sometimes working just for God's glory, that's all you have to walk across the threshold one more day. I've been there. Reminds me of what William Barclay once taught on this. It's the conviction of every Christian worker that what he produces must be good enough to show God. Does that describe your day-to-day work life? And of course, Luther was one of the best people, I don't know if you knew this or not, but in Christendom for understanding and writing about vocation. See, as I said before, sometimes I think that only people, sometimes we kind of fall into this falsehood that only pastors and only called church workers, they're the only ones that have a calling, but that's just not true. If you have a job, you have a calling. In fact, vocation is much better understood as place or station. So in my life, my calling is husband, and it's son, and it's father, and it's pastor, and it's a part of this community, and it's a part of this state, and it's a part of this country, and it's a part of this world. That's vocation. And that's why Luther could even say things like this. Even a dairy maid can milk cows to the glory of God. See, dear ones, we all have a calling. Now, of course, that only kind of covers one side of the equation. For Paul here also speaks to bosses. He speaks to employers, to masters. And so, because of the sake of time, I'm moving kind of fast, but if you take a look at verse 9, I think we can kind of knock this one verse out kind of quickly, but deeply. Take a look at verse 9. And in fact, let's read it together, okay? Ready? Verse 9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So as I said, we've kind of chewed a fair amount on one side of the equation. But we talked about the subordinate. Let's talk about the superior a little bit more now. First, Paul here talks about what I would call managerial golden rule number one, which is this. Masters, do the same to them. In other words, Ephesians 5:21 on workers and employers and employees equally treats them says that, okay, how you want to be treated, that's how you ought to treat people. So this is easy, right? If you want respect, show respect. If you want sincerity, then bosses, you got to show it. If conscientiousness, then model it. If wholeheartedness, pleasantness, eagerness, giving glory to God, then you have to show us how to do it. Promote the welfare of the people that work for you and watch how they do the same for you. Enlightened management is finding this out, and this is something that we all need to work on, including myself. Masters do the same. Well, second, masters, employees, employers, and bosses, we have to remember at the end, and we have to realize that there is this radical spiritual equity between master and slave as well. Now, I know this seems like it's really kind of hard, especially at the end of the sermon, but this just means that we all answer to the same one, capital O-1, and His name is God. And so that means, like Philippians 2 says, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Yes, the master today has authority and is given the authority by God, but someday each and every one of us needs to answer what we've done, answer for what we've done to God. And if we really understand that, then that is the best safeguard against harshness or unfair treatment or inequitable pay or benefits. It speaks to knowing your charges, their marriages, their families, their illnesses, their children, their struggles. It's giving thanks vertically and horizontally. It's treating people differently because you know who Christ is. And we've all been given what we have, and we don't deserve any of it because it's all a gift. And so that makes us live generously by the guidance of the Spirit, and we work for God and with people. And friends, it's this corrective stance, Ephesians 6, 5-9, that Paul actually speaks about how this transforms our minds, how this should transform our thinking from just slaves and employees and employers and masters. It ought to change the whole category into these people. Servants. Think about it. Isn't the world growing a little short of these people? And you know, this change only happens when we realize that no matter what your strata of society is, no matter what your work background or academic achievement is, that we have a God who became a servant for us. We have one who became obedient to death to rise again for you and for me. Wow, we need servants. Lord, correct our stance and make us your servants. Now, this just all reminds me of an older poem that was written by a 28-year-old woman in 1919 that was entitled Martha. And this poem reads like this. Lord of all pots and pans and things, since I have no time to be the saint by doing lovely things or watching late with thee, or dreaming in the dawn light or storming heaven's gates, make me a saint by getting meals and washing up the plates. Although I must have Martha's hands, I have a merry mind, and when I black the boots and shoes, thy sandals, Lord, I find. I think of how they trod the earth, what time I scrubbed the floor. Accept this meditation, Lord, I haven't time for more. Warm all the kitchen with thy love and light it with thy peace. Forgive me all my worrying and make all grumbling cease. Thou who did love to give men food and room by the sea, accept this service that I do. I do it unto thee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is one of these sections where this really speaks into the day-to-day life of who we are and where we go. Lord, I thank you for all that you poured into us earlier on in this book so that we can understand the grace and the mercy and the peace, the generosity unending. So now we can see how we can apply it to that which is perhaps most elemental, and that's clocking into work. Heavenly Father, make us the people that you would have us to be, the men, women that you have given authority to and perhaps asked things of in workplaces. Help us to be light and salt in those places. Help us to be the kind of workers that you would have us to be. The kind of people that use your skills, your gifts, your aptitudes with your people, sure for your glory, but certainly for the betterment of your people. Lord, make us your servants. It is your sandals. It is your glory. It is your love that we work for. In Jesus' name, amen. We rise together.